chapter is where we will begin, picking up where we have left off in the last few weeks. Romans chapter 8 and our exposition of Romans is a series of messages, of paragraphs, and teaching on the spiritual life. What is the spiritual life? What is the Christian life, which is a spiritual life? What does it mean to live a spiritual life? What is involved to say, I have a spiritual life, I experience a spiritual life, as opposed to a secular life or a spiritless life? Is it experiencing spiritual powers and signs and wonders, tongues, esoteric experiences? Is that the definition of spiritual life? Is it experiencing life of moral perfection or perfectionism? That I've moved beyond the carnal life and now I'm the spiritual levels and I live sinless? Some believe that's the case. Is it that higher life, a spiritual power that comes upon you, lifting you up to be bold and do abnormal spiritual things? Is that the definition of a spiritual life? You begin to hear the voice of God, maybe, or you see God, or you feel God's presence, or you get in a certain esoteric mood and the feeling, and what seems beyond the normal or the physical is that spiritual life. That might be something spiritual, but is it the Spirit's life? What is spiritual life? Where do you go in the Bible to help us understand that? Jesus promised the believers and the disciples, I will send my Spirit. After he goes to heaven, he will send his Spirit to be with them to the end. And as he went up into heaven, actually, the Spirit would be promised to come in what would be the Pentecost day, in which they would be, of course, given power of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel and to take the mission, the great commission of Christ into the world. And so yes, there would be a Spirit, but what is a spiritual life for the average everyday Christian? According to a quick survey of the Bible, you can find a number of things that marks that spiritual life. Having the Spirit is important to that, who is now vitally in your life, giving you that life that you did not have. Without him, we were dead on our trespasses and sins, and we were under the power and influence of this world, and of course, the god of this world, the devil. And then there was a new life that is given to us by the Spirit of God. So what's unavailable before I was a Christian, now I have. I have the Spirit. And the Spirit guides and leads me in Galatians 5:16. Those who are led by the Spirit of God can be defined as a spiritual person producing the fruit of the Spirit. And thus the fruit of the Spirit bears witness to spiritual life. There's illumination in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where the natural man cannot comprehend and understand the things of the Spirit and spiritual matters, but the spiritual man, and there we have spiritual life, he can comprehend them because the Spirit of God has made them known to him and bears witness to the things of God, and therefore he knows or has the illumination of the wisdom of God that was not there before. Of course, this comes by way of the new birth that came by the Spirit of God. Everyone who's born again must be born of the Spirit. And sanctification has now begun. The Spirit doing that work in the life of a Christian we call sanctification or being made holy. That would be spirituality. That would be the spiritual life. This text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the Spirit of God sanctifying the believer, that is a spiritual life, that is a spiritual walk. It's not something that can be produced by natural human means. It must come by the Spirit of God, who intercedes, who works, who indwells, who empowers, who edifies, who gifts, who puts him into the body of Christ. Therefore, this spiritual union amongst each other, those who have the one Spirit are tied together as a body of believers, edified by each other, and empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, that's what a basic survey in the New Testament of what a spiritual life looks like. It comes from the Spirit of God. So sanctification is the subject here. If you want to go to a chapter or a large section of Scripture that describes for us spiritual living, and the spiritual life, we are there in chapter 8. Here is the spiritual life. And so as we walk through this series of sermons and texts, we are defining our own lives, if we're a Christian, and comparing them here to Scripture, to what we actually experience, to what we can know and understand and live by, and this is what spirituality is all about. Chapter 8 is the major chapter. It's a major theme. It is about the Spirit of God. Some 19 times here in these first 17 or 18 verses, you have the Spirit of God mentioned, and therefore it is, of course, a major emphasis. This has nothing to say here in this chapter about some esoteric experience. Note that. You would think today, in today's hyper-experiential and subjective world, that you would think, oh, the spiritual life would be defined by certain esoteric things or moods or movements or something that I experience, and boom, it's upon me, and now I'm under the slaying of the Spirit or the overwhelming presence of the Spirit, or I'm experiencing God now, as the book says. And yet, what is described in that type of a definition is not found here in chapter 8. That is critical. That is important. Spiritual life is simply this: the Spirit taking up residence in your life, and you are now under the ruling authority of the law of the Spirit of life. Those are the first verses that we will see here. And with the Spirit of God there, there is an inevitable result. It has to happen. There needs to be something of a progress, at least of what we'll see here in chapter 8, to define a spiritual life in your life. So let's read. Let's take a look at the first 13 verses here. And we will look at the text that we're in this morning, beginning in verse 5. But let's read from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So I choose the idea spiritual life from the texts here, from the terms that are described here. The Spirit of God dwelling in, giving life. Now the person who does not have the Spirit of God is not a Christian. He's not a believer. He's not been born again. He can't claim anything with reality. He could say, well, I've gone to church. I've been baptized as a kid. I had some experience that seemed like an emotional experience that I've always ascribed to God. And I've had these things, but if their life is such that they live in a way that is defined here as according to the flesh or in the flesh, Paul makes it very clear, such as a non-believer. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He can't be spiritual. It's impossible in the definition of this chapter. So we have clearly a line of demarcation, one group here, those who are in the flesh, the non-believer, and another group here, those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, that's the Christian. There's not a third group. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. It's very simple here. It's put forward that way by Paul. And the point he brings that out here is this, that when the Spirit of God takes up residence, there's now a law of the Spirit of life at work and ruling in this person's life, thus resulting in him having a life that is radically different, should be radically different from his previous life. So as a non-believer, whatever he looked like, whatever he thought about, whatever actions he did, whatever desires he had, whatever things he was or did or she or whatnot, there is now a different law at work. And there is now what we call sanctification that has come in and is now taking place. And therefore, it should look different. It should be different. It should not be a continuing in sin. Remember that back in chapter 6. Should we then continue in sin now that we've been saved by grace? Can we just carry on in the Christian life living like a non-believer? Living like I live no different than before? And Paul says, absolutely not. It cannot be that way because here in chapter 8, the Spirit of God has taken up residence. He has invaded, he has come in, and now he rules. Now he rules. He is there. There will be fruit of his presence. And the last time we concluded with the admonition there in verse 4. You see that in verse 4. As he's talking about how the Spirit of life has now set you free, he's changed the rule of law in the heart of this person. It's no longer according to the flesh that he lives. It's now according to the law of the Spirit of life, a different law, a different rulership. And the result of that is in order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the righteous requirement of the law? Well, it's righteousness. It is holiness. It is love. For God, love for the neighbor, you fulfill the law. You're able to by this new law that now rules in your heart, the law of the Spirit of life. Thus he says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the Spirit is now guiding and directing this person's life in a fulfilling, holy manner. And he directs them in that way. And so we've talked about that. And now what Paul is going to do, starting in verse 5, where we pick up this morning, is explain that walk in the Spirit of life, or the distinction here that is a walk that is according to the flesh from that which is according to the Spirit. How do we know the difference? What do they look like? Because I sometimes have sin, and sometimes with persistence, I've sinned in this manner, and I kind of look like and act like and think like I used to when I was a non-believer. And then there are other times where I seem to be on the right track, obedient, and having the mind of Christ, and thinking godly thoughts, and thinking heavenward. And so there's a battle that's going on there, chapter 7, describing that battle. How do I know one from the other? How do I know where I stand? Am I walking according to the flesh, or am I walking according to the Spirit? Where is my life now? And now he's going to give us clear descriptions of what the two look like in this text. So we'll call this the antithetical spiritual walk. The antithetical spiritual walk. The true spiritual life or the spiritual walk, the walk according to the Spirit, is antithetical to the other walk. Whether you call that other walk spiritual or not, it's not of the Spirit. It's something else. So we come to this verse, verse 5, as an explanation of how walking according to the Spirit fulfills the law, why walking according to the flesh is then antithetical to that. They're going in opposite directions because they have different rule in their heart and different objectives in mind in their heart. They're not going to be united. There's no going to be no harmony there. And this is very important to see this, because if the Spirit of God is there, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? We're talking about the same Spirit whose job primarily in the believer's life and his personal walk is to sanctify him, which means to make him holy, to purify him, to cleanse him. And thus he's committed to that. He's directing your steps that way. It might not look like you're walking after the Spirit and thus grieving the Spirit or quenching his work at times, but he is persistent. He perseveres. He dwells within. He will finish the task that he has started. So this is a great truth for us that supports the idea of assurance and faith, but it is important to see that with the Spirit of God, we have the Holy Spirit within, there's going to be fruit that's going to show that his work is great and his work is powerful. His work is overcoming. His worship is gracious. And if you remember back in chapter 1, here we all were, totally depraved in sin, rebelling against God, rejecting all of God. And now the Spirit of God has come and has turned that heart around, that depraved heart, to one that is a heart that submits to God rather than rejects God. This is important for us to see this. Just to tie the whole book of Romans together, from total depravity, salvation in Christ, thus the judgment of God, the wrath of God is averted and propitiated by Christ, and also the holy or unholy walk of the non-believer, and the holy calling of God is now what is the pursuit. We turn away from the unholy walk, and we turn to God in fulfillment to his law, it says here. Righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. This is where we are headed. We're talking about the moral law here. What is right? What is sin? What is holiness? What is godliness? What is Christ-like? This is what is being worked within your heart. I want to take you to one text here, just by way of encouragement. As a church, everybody in the church is subject to this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is, I'm just putting it all together. There's no leakage here. There's no exceptions to this rule. Everybody in the church, we're talking about not the observable church, because here we are, a whole group of people, and I don't doubt that there's probably someone here, or a group, or a couple, who aren't believers yet. And I understand that. But we're talking about the actual church, that is the spiritual church, the true believers. And so whoever is a true believer is part of the body of Christ and is the church. So speaking of them, everyone in the church has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. If you don't, you're not part of the church. You're not a Christian. So you have the Spirit of God, and you also have this unique bond of relationship to Christ. That is exactly what the Spirit of God wants to do. Unite you to Christ, baptize you into his body. He wants to develop within you the mind of Christ, a love for Christ, to glorify Christ. You can read about that in John chapter 16, 14, 15, 16, where this was the prayer, this was the intention of Christ as he would go away. The Spirit of God would come, and the Spirit of God would what? He would teach you all things that I taught you. He would glorify me in you. So there's this thing going on within every believer in the church. But notice this in Ephesians 5, verse 25. This is a great text. If you're thinking about marriage, I'm not sure why you'd be thinking about that right now, but here it is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's wonderful. Great admonition, great imperative, challenging call to all husbands to love your wives. What's the example of that love? Well, it's the way that Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? How does he love the church? That's the model for every husband should love his wife in the same way. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. That's what we're talking about, Romans 8. Make her holy. Set her apart unto himself. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, it's the word of God. This is the Spirit's word right here. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you get that? That's where we're going. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit intends for everybody who's in the church. He dwells inside for that very purpose, to build us up that we might be holy, spotless, presentable to the holy groomsman who is Christ at the wedding feast. We are his. We belong to him like a husband and wife belong to each other. And the Spirit of God's intention and Christ's intention is to sanctify you. Okay? So Romans 8 fits within that whole picture there that is just discussed by Paul in Ephesians 5. Romans 8 is how this happens and what this looks like. The sanctification of the believer. So, we are called to live a life according to the principle of the rule of the Spirit of God, who is guiding us into a holy life, progressively sanctifying us. We're not there yet. Paul said, I'm not there yet. I have not achieved perfection yet. I've not arrived at the point to which there's no more room for growth, no more room for more holiness. He keeps progressing. He keeps striving for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He keeps understanding and receiving the thorn in the flesh that was given to him, a messenger of Satan, given to him by God. Why? In order that he might see in his heart is conceitedness and pride that needs to be put down, that he might be humbled. He has room for growth just as everybody else. And if you are still not sure about that, Romans chapter 7 is Paul's own testimony. I do this. I do what I don't want to do. I still have within me this law, this other law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. It wants me to sin. It doesn't like sanctification. It doesn't want me to grow in holiness. It wants me to grow in unholiness and to carry on sinning however I want and not responding to the Spirit's purposes and not responding to Christ's desire for me. That's the flesh at work in every believer, by the way, and it was at work in Paul's life. Okay, so this is what we're talking about when we say the spiritual life. Primarily, the spiritual life is a life of sanctification by the Spirit of God, primarily. Now, what he does here in verse 5 is he says this, for those who live according to the flesh. He's now responding to what he just said in verse 4. The intention is that we might walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. According to the flesh means sinful life, anti-God life. But walking according to the Spirit, antithetical to that, it is a holy life. It's a life fulfilling what God would want for us in His Word. The righteous requirement of the Word of God might be fulfilled in us. We are not able to do that, by the way, except by the Spirit of God working in us. Impossible. But what he does now is respond. Now, what does this look like? And he makes the distinction now between the two. He juxtaposes these two lives here, the non-believer life and the believer life, the unspiritual life and the spiritual life, the one that has the Spirit and the one that doesn't have the Spirit, the one that delights in the law of God, that's chapter 7 and verse 22, and the other one who doesn't delight in the law of God, as a matter of fact, hates it and fights against it, wars against it. So there's two lives here. There's not a third life. There's no neutral ground here. There's nobody in here that's sitting in another place that's not being described here in chapter 8. Nobody in the world. So let's take a look at this juxtaposed picture that he gives, that we're not to be continuing sin now that we're saved, but instead we should be completely new in our orientation and direction in our lives, from the mind and heart outwards. Everything about us is one that heads in this direction, and everything about the non-believer is antithetical to that. So let's see how he does this. Five differences he lays out for us between the two lives. And this is meant to show you that if you're a believer, this is where you are, and this is where you were. You're not here anymore. You're over here. You're in the walking according to the Spirit, not walking according to the flesh. Those who walk according to the flesh are marked by these things in contradistinction or juxtaposed with those who walk by the Spirit. So we're going to lay that out and make the comparison. First, with the time we have, hopefully I can do this without taking us too long. First, verse 5, the focused mindset. There is a focused mindset on both sides of this equation here. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, they walk. That's the same phrase, different words, synonymous idea. Those who walk according to the flesh are those who live according to the flesh. So to walk according to the flesh is the day-to-day walk, the day-to-day carrying out, making decisions, reasons why you do this, where's your will, and the will of your heart shows itself in the actions that you carry out, and therefore you're walking in this direction step by step. You're living this way. You're identified this way. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Thus, there's a focused mindset going on here behind the non-believer. But those who live according to the Spirit have a focused mindset that's different. It's on the things of the Spirit. There's no Passover here. There's no switching up. Well, sometimes I'm in the Spirit, the non-believer. No, you're not. Never. You do not have and cannot have. It's not available to you until you are born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. So it's a focused mindset. Four, referencing that walk, elaborating on the idea, the weakened by the flesh, that was the statement back there in verse 3, for God had done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So there's something of the flesh and living according to the flesh that creates this weakened condition that makes it impossible for him to fulfill what the law requires, what God's word says. He can't do it in the way that it is designed. Now, he might keep a law here and there. He might live a moral life. He might be a good person in some ways, but the essence of the law is not fulfilled ultimately because there is the heart behind it. And so we have this weakened condition, a focused mindset. They live according to, that's a present tense idea, continually, not occasionally, his bent, his disposition in life, a determinate spiritual pattern is set here in every non-believer and every believer for that matter. They live according to this way. One is the non-believer, unspiritual. The other is the believer in the Spirit. One is under the control of the flesh, according to the flesh. The other is under the control of the Spirit. Those are the two. And the first difference we see here is the mindset, setting their minds on the things of the flesh. What does that mean, to set your mind on the things of the flesh? Well, we're talking about the mind now. To seek, to strive for, to direct the mind towards something. It's a basic orientation of my will, my attitudes, my ambitions, my affections. All are running right in here. This control center, we'll call it, that it's the unconverted control center, is defined in this way, setting this mind on the flesh. Thought patterns of the mind. What preoccupies your mind? What are you absorbed with? What is the person who does not have the Spirit of God, is not born again, what is his mind preoccupied with? And we could tell it without question, it is not preoccupied with the things of God or the things of the Spirit, and by extension, the things of God's Word. It is preoccupied with something, but it's not on those. It is defined here as the flesh. That's what his preoccupation is. That's where his mind goes, is the flesh. Self. Self-interest. What appeals to my fleshly appetites. And we've seen this flesh concept back in chapter 7 and here into chapter 8. And again, we're talking about that element of us that lives for sin, lives for self, not living for God. Not just talking about a body here. We're going beyond this. There's an appetite. There's an interest here. And the interest is in that which is of sin. There's desires here. And the desires are driven by the flesh, sinful flesh. It's another law at work, wanting to make me captive to the law of sin. Chapter 7, verse 23. Okay, so this is where the mind is set here. It's a different mindset. It's focused. It's not occasion. It's not floating around. It is focused. See, every one of us are driven by desires. And those desires are not just free will things going on here. There is a enslavement, in a sense. There's a passion to this. There's a draw to this. And the flesh draws your will to it, just as the Spirit draws our wills to Him. Okay? So this is a distinction. This is a difference. This is what makes a difference between the believer and the non-believer. Worldly pursuits, carnal, fleshly appetites, material pleasures, secular beliefs, selfish orientations. Jesus described it this way in the parable of the soils, the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Sweep the guy away who is the thorny soil from listening to the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to convert him. The cares and the riches and pleasures of life just captivate his mind, and he's set on that course away from God. That's why he's not converted. That's what Jesus said there in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. But the believer, on the other hand, he says this, but those who live according to the Spirit, that is those who walk according to the Spirit, verse 4, verse 5 then just says, live according to the Spirit. Their mindset is radically different, folks. Radically. What is his mindset on? Now, if you go back to chapter 6, you might think that someone is questioning, thinking, well, now that you're saved by grace, you've been set free from this really bad lifestyle and God forgives your sin, you're now free to do whatever you want. No. You're not free to do whatever you want. As a matter of fact, what's happened is an invading force has come in called the Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity has taken up residence and takes permanent abode. You are now, and your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives there, and he now sets the course. And my mind now, your mind, if you're a believer, is set on the things of him. He takes up rule. That's pretty significant. It's pretty powerful. And if that's the case, you should see a difference in your life eventually, progressively, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and look over that and say, wow, I'm not what I used to be. Why? Because the Spirit of God has taken up the reins or put his hands on the wheel. Jesus, take the wheel. Don't think about that. The rudder of the ship, who's guiding it? Who's got the helm? The Spirit of God has now taken up the captain role of the ship. That's a good picture to see. That's a good, encouraging thing to know. If that's the truth, if that's the reality of it. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They're preoccupied in their mind with the affections and reasonings and ambitions of those that the Spirit of God would be pleased. The thought patterns of an entirely different order, different realm, different focus. Okay, so mindset. Focus mindset. Probably getting some feedback. So here we have a believer who thinks about things differently, analyzes things differently, evaluates and values things differently. He makes choices that non-believers don't make now. He's guided by a different rule, a different law, a different conviction. He's concerned about godly things, biblical things, theological discernment, moral sensitivities, all these things you would expect where the Spirit of God is and the intentions of the Spirit of God. Yes, his presence is made known right here by a change of mindset. He lives according to this direction of his life. That's why we need another new one. Yep, is it this back here? Good. I'll fix that. There we go. So here we have the mindset. Let me take you secondly. It's a good transition right there. Verse 6. Another difference. The responsive outlook. Responsive outlook. Thought about this verse. Tried to figure out a way. Best description in just a word or two. Responsive is the best way I can look at it. It's kind of a couple of things going on here in verse 6. It says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." You can see two ways. Outlook, I picked. The end of this is death for one course of life. Obviously, the unbeliever who has nothing of God, is not interested in God, doesn't want to follow God's law, wants to follow his own sin, the wages of that results in death. So that's the outlook, that's where he's heading, and that which is guided by the Spirit, he has brought us life. This is the law of the Spirit of life, and so eternal life is where he's heading. So you can see the outlook of that, but there's more to it than that, I think. I think what we have here is a state of, that is a responsive. There's something within him that he responds in a certain way that reveals a difference. Let me explain it this way. For to set the mind on the flesh is proof that he is in the state of death. Okay? Ephesians 2, verse 1. For we were once what? Dead in our trespasses and sins. And what does dead people do? Nothing. That's the idea. In this case, here we have the law of God. Here we have God in his revelation in many ways. First of all, in the natural revelation, that is that general revelation from Romans chapter 1, where it's obvious to all. You see that? Let me take it back there. I just want to make sure you're clear on this. In verse 18, 19, 20, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Here it is. For what can be known about God, general revelation, is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So why don't they believe? Why doesn't the whole world believe and bow down to God and follow God, their creator? It's because of this state of death that they're in. They don't respond. They respond like a dead man. And so the values and desires and purposes and destinies are all in this condition of dead in their trespasses and sins, not life. And this defies the whole idea of the Arminian or Pelagian view that everybody has a spark of life in them and they have the spark of God and anybody can respond and is free to respond and blah, blah, blah. It's very simple. It's death. Their life is set on a course. Their mind, which covers all those things of understanding and thinking and philosophy and ideologies, is in a state of the flesh, which is death. They need one thing. They need to come to life. And it's not there. Someone has to make them come to life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised Lazarus from the dead, raises every dead person spiritually to spiritual life in the new birth. So here is this person. He may be moral, maybe religious. He may be a Pharisee like Paul was. He might have the Word of God in his hands. He might go to church. He might be better than his neighbor. He might actually have moral rules by which he lives by, and those are borrowed from God's word. He likes the idea you shouldn't murder people. Pays off for him. He likes the idea you shouldn't be committing adultery. That's good for him and his marriage. He may have that, but he is a corpse living in this world. I like the way one writer put it. He's a corpse being transported by a hearse to the final resting place in the graveyard called Hades. It's where he is right now. And he needs Christ to come, touch the casket, and make him come alive. So here we have this person, and it's anybody. Everybody is born in this condition. Set in his mind on the flesh, that's the idea. His mindset is the flesh, and that mindset of the flesh is in a state of sin and death and corruption. But to set the mind on the Spirit, those whose mind have been set on the Spirit of God, his is in a different world and realm altogether. It's life and peace. Life and peace. What a difference that is. Death and life. That's radical. It's significant. He has the divine nature within him, 2 Peter 1:4 says. He has spiritual life, therefore. And it's noted by that. Mindset on the Spirit of God, you'd expect the Spirit of God would produce something. The Holy Spirit is going to produce life and give life and be the source of life. And Jesus called that the water of life. The Spirit of God, like a well within, it's life. That's a different world. That's a different existence. Every believer right there. Every believer. And peace, which leads into the next verse. And peace. What's peace? Well, he'd already mentioned that in chapter 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more war with God. There's no more war with God's law. There's no more wrath from God, which is a picture of God's opposition to us because of our opposition to him. That war, that standing, that relationship has ended. Now it is peace. Peace means to bind together that which was separated. Once separated, now come together in reconciliation. No more war. No more wrath. The Christian has the mindset of the Spirit. He's dwelling in a state of peace and spiritual life, no longer dwelling in a state of spiritual death and condemnation and hostility with God. So this is an antithetical thing here. This is the believer. This is the non-believer. And if one is saved, even though you got the idea of the flesh dwelling within, waging war, you have the Spirit of God fighting the battle with you as you yield to his leadership and you set your mind on the Spirit of God, it will be a life of peace, not a life of futility. That's an encouragement for us. Different mindset, different outlook, different standing. Third, look at the emotional orientation, building on that statement, peace. For, once again, he says for. So this word for just keeps building. So if we're walking according to flesh, then we have the mindset of the flesh. If we're walking according to the Spirit, we then have the mindset of the Spirit. And if we have the mindset of the flesh, then it's all in death. If we have the mindset of the Spirit, it's in life and peace. And if we have the mindset of the flesh, guess what? You're hostile to God. If you have the mindset of the Spirit, you're not hostile to God. You're a friend of God. You love God. This is an emotional orientation right here. Total opposite direction. So he says here in verse 7, for the mindset that is on the flesh is hostile to God, at enmity with God. There's emotion behind him here. There's emotion. You can ask the atheists, what do you think of God? I don't care. There's no thoughts. There's thoughts. There's passion. They hate him. They hate his rule. They hate the existence of God, the realities of God. They hate anybody who would want them to believe these things. It is an orientation that is set. The basic inclination of the non-believer is this. He doesn't like God. And that's saying it softly. He just doesn't like God. Well, I don't hate God. I don't hate the idea of God. I may not be excited about God, but I certainly don't hate him. Not according to what God says. And if you fit within the category of a non-believer, you're right there in chapter 1. Rejecting what God's truth says, turning that truth and turning the worship of God and spinning it around and creating your own type of worship, which is an idolatry and a blasphemy, rejecting the law of God and instead following the law of your own heart, which is of the flesh, which leads to debauchery, a debased mind, that is not a person who's, you know, has no care or has no emotion in this. There's motion there. By your very actions, you hate God by rejecting his truth. And they don't realize it. They may not admit it. But God has revealed, and since you are by nature sinners, you are, by the way, at rebellion with God as a sinner. So, there's a hostility. There is a true hostility here. This is not just a few people who are raging against God on these websites and blogs on the internet. This is the world. Anybody who's a lover of the world and loves the world has made himself out to be an enemy of God, Jesus said. You made yourself out to be an enemy of God. That's hostility. It's proven by that rebellion against his authority. It's proven by thwarting any of his design that he's revealed in the Word and how Christian life or the human life should be lived. It's opposed to his interests. It spurns his affections. And quite frankly, if you look at Christ going to the cross, spitting in his face. We are in effect doing that. That's an act of hostility. R.C. Sproul says it this way: God is the supreme obstacle that every person faces between their desires of the flesh and reaching happiness from them, because God is always standing in the way of that. We want to do it our way. We want happiness by our own way, and God will stand in the way, and therefore we're hostile to him. The problem with the atheist is not that he's intellectually not getting it or not agreeing. It's a moral problem, in other words. It is a moral problem. They know God exists. Humanity doesn't want God in their thinking. They don't want God in their minds because they have a mindset that is utterly incompatible with the things of God, antithetical to the things of God, and thus it's hostile. It's hostile. So there's this hostility. The opposite is pretty clear. He doesn't even have to state it here, because he's already said we have peace with God, which means this peace relationship, we're now in this relationship to God where we're his children rather than his enemies anymore. What a radical change is that? What a significant one. That should show itself in your behavior, in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in the way you respond to the Word of God this morning, in the way you respond with life's trials and difficulties, in the way you respond to whatever setbacks you may have. Your response is not going to be a hostility towards him or a hatred towards him. It's going to be a love for him, a desire for his best, and receiving from his hand what he sees best for you. Okay? Mind that is set on the Spirit is submissive and at peace with God, whom he loves. I just interject that in there as the implication. Let me give you another one real quick here. We got running out of time. Number four, the egotistical bent. Not only is there hostility, but then he moves further. For it, that is the mind that is set on the flesh, does not submit to God's law. It's insubordinate. There's an insubordination to God's law here. I will not submit. He's hostile. That hostility proves itself by his lack of submission, insubordination to God's rule over his life. God is our creator. God created law. God made everything. God designed everything. So everything that is right and good by God's definition is how we ought to live and how we ought to see things. Everything that is wrong and evil is that which we're prohibited by God to live that way, because it's wrong and evil. It's destructive. It's ruinous. It's rebellious to God. So there's the design of God, and here we have the world committing mutiny. I will not live under God's rule. This is the Psalm chapter 2, human. Chapter 2 in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This comes from a statement of Christ being presented to the world by God the Father as the King, the anointed, to rule And here we have the rebellious, insubordinate world. We will not be bound by his rule. We reject his rule. And that is the way the world is. And it proves itself by the actions, not submitting to God's law. The law of God doesn't move him to holiness or soften him to the ways of God because he has no surrender, no submission. He refuses to come under his authority. So there's this superiority complex in the mind of the sinner, the mind of the non-believer. I'm better than that. I could critique God's law. I can critique God's word. I stand up over him in judgment. I do whatever I want. And boy, I tell you what, that's the way it is in the world today. And it has encroached its way right into the church for some reason. We've let down the guard, and here we have this hostile, unsubmissive thinking that is now becoming prevalent in the church. I mean, why would we be debating the issue whether something like homosexuality is acceptable for a Christian? Now we've got this idea that polyamory, that's something that's coming up in the Christianity Today article. Polyamory, that is love, amore, love many. I mean, it's basically a new way to have concubines. And this is something that Christians supposedly feel it's okay to do. This is just casting off God's law and God's design and rejecting that and spinning the word of God to my own liking. That's nothing but the person whose mind is set on the flesh, not on the spirit. So here we have this going on today. Amazing. It's a bent. There's a bent in their heart towards these things, to reject God. That's really it, to reject his rule. And it is a moral disposition, and that takes us to the last verses here, where he says this, indeed, it cannot. That is, the mind that is set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you see the inability there? That's already been clear throughout Romans. But here we have it declared without excuse or without apology. They don't submit to the law of God, proving their hostility to God, proving that they're driven by death and the flesh. They don't because they can't. And it's impossible for them to please God. So this is a moral disposition. The mind set on the flesh can't submit to God's law. His disposition in life is morally altered permanently until God radically and with miraculous power changes that. Their moral disposition is trapped in a slavery to sin rather than a freedom to do whatever they want. They cannot. They will not. There's no pleasing God in this. Their life is not pleasing to God. This is why I say, now, a person can be a non-believer and live a good life, a moral life, and do all these wonderful things, but it's impossible for him in his condition to please God. In his position, what rules his spirit is not the spirit of God, but the flesh. Therefore, he's not pleasing God. He will never please God in that condition. It's not done by the guidance and life of the Spirit of God that they do good things. It is done by something else. They're not done out of a peace with God and a reconciliation of God that they love God. It is done by something else, that morality, that goodness, whatever they're doing, that nice life they have. It's not done out of submission to God's word from the heart. They don't submit to God's law. They don't have it within them. It's impossible for them. They can't. It's not in their nature. And they're certainly not done out of their love for God. They might say, I love God. I like God. God's a nice thought so long as he serves my fleshly interests. That's a rebellion. This is a moral disposition. It's a radically different one. The believer, on the other hand, what do we have? Well, he is fulfilling the law of God by the work of the Spirit of God. Therefore, he is pleasing. He has the capability to please God. He can submit to God's law. As a matter of fact, he delights in God's law. He wants to. What ultimately makes the difference here is what? The Spirit of God dwelling within the believer. So the question comes now, and we'll close with this in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That is the question right there that has to be answered, and it can only be answered by you. Do self-examination then. What's my life look like? Is it set on a course of the law of the Spirit of life or the law of the flesh? A life of fleshliness. Examine. Do some self-renunciation here. Look at that. Repent from those things. And yield yourselves fully over to God, to His Spirit. Because you want to be pleasing to Him. You want to serve Him. And then present yourselves to Him. That really is the application. It's chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Without the Spirit of God, there's no spiritual worship. What you're doing is presenting your bodies as instruments of the flesh and sin, which results in death. And I appeal to you, if that's the case for your life, repent. Turn to the mercies of God. And find in Christ a Savior from such. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your work. Thank you for giving us the Spirit. Thank you for these words that encourage our hearts to know the distinction, the difference. And if there is any type of doubt, Lord, put it on our conscience and our heart to, with this expediency, to cry out to you for salvation. We need the Spirit of God. We need His work. We need to be cleansed. We need to be sanctified. We need to be purified. We need our walk and our life to live that way that proves the control and rule of the Spirit of God. This, Lord, we all need, and may you rule, and may his name be honored. As I pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's stand and we'll close in a song.